Good morning. You can turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Jehovah's Witnesses have been taught that Christ returned in 1914, but it wasn't visible. I don't know if you're aware of that. Their founder, Pastor Charles T. Russell, first taught that the world would end in 1874 and then revised his calculations to 1914. And after this year had passed, his successor, Judge Rutherford, asserted that Christ did in fact come on October 1st, 1914, but not visibly. And on that day, he exchanged an ordinary seat at the Father's right hand for the throne of his kingdom. So the Jehovah's Witnesses don't expect Christ to come because it's already taken place. The Seventh-day Adventists teach that, or many of them, perhaps not all of them, but that many of them teach that if you worship on Sunday, you'll be deceived and receive the mark of the beast and so forth. Even among evangelical believers, many believe that most or all of the scriptures' prophecies concerning the end times took place in the first century. I don't know if you know that, but many, many churches teach that most of the prophecies of the New Testament were fulfilled by 70 AD. So many sit in churches that believe either Nero or Titus, who became an emperor, the general Titus who destroyed Jerusalem, who later became the emperor, either Nero or him, or Diocletian, who was a Roman emperor not long after that, they were the Antichrist. And then even among futuristic evangelical churches, which we would fit in that category, many speculate as to identify the Antichrist, the beast of the book of Revelation. Every generation has its candidates for the son of destruction, whether it's Hitler or Stalin or some other world leader. And today we're beginning a section here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that deals with this man of lawlessness, as he's called in this passage in the book of Revelation. He's called the beast. He seems clearly to be identified in 1 John as the Antichrist. But Paul's point was not to satisfy, listen to this, Paul's point was not to satisfy some eschatological curiosity that we may have, but he wanted to comfort concerned believers who evidently thought they had missed the rapture. They were being taught misinformation that they had missed the gathering to him, and they were tempted to think that Paul's teaching about Christ's return was not correct. And if Paul was wrong about Christ's return, what else might he be wrong about? So when we look and study this passage concerning this Antichrist, it's not to satisfy our curiosity. It's to help us understand and to remember that Christ is coming for his people. And that needs to be our constant hope. So here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we'll look at two main points that address how to respond to confusion over this end times error and better understand the last days. And these details are meant to encourage confused believers that they hadn't missed Christ's return. So as we begin, let's again go before this great throne of grace and seek God's wisdom. Lord, we come to you again confessing that apart from your Spirit revealing this, these words will fall on dull hearts and dead minds and deaf ears. We need you, Lord. We thank you that you have revealed your Son to us. We thank you for the blessed promise that you give us that he is coming to deliver us. And we thank you that you have loved us with such a great love. We pray that you would teach us this morning and that we would be more confident and more focused on the return of your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So two main points this morning here in these first five verses of chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. Let's read verses 1 through 15, just to get a bigger context. Paul writes, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. First, we see Paul reminds them in verses 1 and 2. He says, remember that the Lord is coming to gather you to himself and remain clear-headed about the truth. In other words, remember that Christ is coming for us and remain clear-headed about the truth. Don't let yourself be swayed by this error that you're hearing. That's verses 1 and 2. Let's look at verse 1. Remember that our Lord Jesus is coming, and we will be gathered together with him. He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, this is a corrective passage. He's correcting their thinking, their confusion, and yet he begins so humbly. He literally writes, now we're begging you, brethren. Instead of commanding them, he says, we're pleading with you, brethren. Don't be troubled or confused by this false teaching. He's urgently asking that they not quickly be shaken in their thinking or troubled. Now, the issue that the Thessalonians were evidently troubled over is further detailed in the context that we read. But the rest of verse 1 introduces the subject in summary. So verse 1 is a summary. What were they troubled about? Verse 1, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So Paul was urgently asking the Thessalonians to remain calm and clear-headed with regard to the coming of Christ and our gathering to him. So he'd already addressed this area of confusion, by the way, in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the first epistle. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he had already written them some on the subject because they had some confusion. And then in chapter 5, he dealt with the day of the Lord. So I think it's helpful for us to remember what he had already taught them by letter. And he tells them here in verse 5 that he actually taught them while he was with them in person as well. But look at 1 Thessalonians 4, and he reiterates and expands on what he had taught them about the Lord's coming. We'll start in verse 13. Evidently, not long before the second letter was written, he wrote the first letter, and there was some concern about people who had died, believers who had died, whether they would miss that great event that Paul had taught them when Christ comes to gather his people to himself. And so Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So Paul has already told them, he told them while he was with them, and now he explains it again and confirms it here. Be comforted. Those who have died, who are believers, they're not going to miss this gathering to the Lord. In fact, they're going to rise, and then we'll be translated, we'll meet the Lord. And notice those words in verse 17, the end of the verse, "We shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words." This was their hope. Remember the context we've seen over and over again studying these two epistles. These people were facing suffering that was very similar to the early church in Judea. And if you remember from the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews, they were losing their life, they were losing their property, they were losing their loved ones. Stephen was stoned in the early church. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that they were suffering a similar persecution from their own countrymen. So they're losing their life, their property, and they're being pressured to turn away from their faith in Christ. And Paul says, no, the Lord is coming to get us. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, because he addresses the day of the Lord, which also is an issue in the second epistle. In chapter 5, starting in verse 9, he's been talking about the day of the Lord, verse 2, and then in verse 9 he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep..." Now in this context, when we studied that, he's saying, so whether you're as alert as you should be spiritually or not, we will live together with him, verse 10. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up." So Paul addresses the gathering to Christ and the day of the Lord in the first epistle. And what essentially he taught them was don't be afraid. All believers are going to be gathered together and meet Christ in the air. And the day of the Lord, you don't have to worry that you're going to be overtaken by this. Because whether we're as alert as we should be or whether we're not, we're going to be with the Lord. He is faithful. He's not destined us for wrath, as it says there in 5:9. So in initially summarizing his correction now here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he's pleading with his beloved brethren as family, as your family, my brothers, not to be troubled or anxious over misinformation concerning the day of the Lord. He reminds them that the Lord Jesus is coming and will be gathered to him. That's the summary issue. That seems to be what's in question now. So they're wondering, we're undergoing this heavy persecution, and now people are telling us that Paul was wrong, or that they're actually passing themselves as messengers from Paul, saying, well, we need to reinterpret what Paul said. You're in the day of the Lord. Well, Paul had taught us that we would be gathered to Christ. So what's the answer? And that's what Paul answers here now. Look back at verse 1 now of 2 Thessalonians 2. "In regard to the coming of our Lord, our sovereign master, who is the man Jesus, who is the deliverer, the Christ, and our gathering together with him." That word gathering together is used only one other time, Hebrews 10:25, and it's the gathering of a congregation. Don't neglect the assembling together. So when he's coming, his presence will be here, and the Lord Jesus, the one who is God, the God-man, and the deliverer, the Christ, will bring together his congregation. What? Verse 1, to him. So right off the bat, he reminds them, we are going to be gathered to him. Notice in verse 8, by the way, we won't see this in detail till next time, but look at verse 8. When he talks about the Antichrist, or this lawless one, "He will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." When Christ comes to gather his people, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they alone will see his appearance. But when he comes to destroy the lawless one, he will do so by the appearance of his coming, the shining forth of his coming. All the world will see his glorious appearing and his destruction of that lawless one. So this very first sentence that Paul gives us in chapter 2 is his corrective, and he starts with, remember, the Lord Jesus is coming, and we will be gathered together with him. That's the implication of that verse. Now, in verse 2, he says, remain clear-headed about that truth and realize that false teaching will pass itself off as true. Verse 2, so he's requesting or pleading with or begging them, verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. That word shaken is used in Acts 16:26 for the earthquake that shook, the effects of the earthquake. Do you remember that? That Paul and Silas were in prison and there was an earthquake and the doors were opened? The same word, that earthquake shook the foundations of that prison. And so he's saying, don't be shaken. And then he says in verse 2, from your mind, it's from your composure is literally from your mind. In your thinking, don't be shaken in your thinking. Same roots translated frightened in Matthew and Mark. So don't be frightened in your thinking. Don't be shaken in how you think. That's the word disturbed in verse 2. So don't be shaken in your thinking or frightened or disturbed. And then he explains, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. So there were some that were bringing a message. Perhaps there was even a false letter that was brought and said, this is from Paul, and he's redefining what he taught you. He says, don't let people shake you with that. Now let's look at the first word, verse 2, by a spirit. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So when he says, don't be shaken or troubled by any spirit as if from us, that would probably mean a prophet. Somebody saying, I'm speaking by the Spirit of God. I'm speaking prophetically, and I've been given an utterance to help interpret what Paul told earlier. And the gathering day gather to him has not come or will not come. You're going through this. The next word in verse 2, by a spirit or a message, and that's literally by a word, and that's just somebody giving a message or a word. And then finally, or by an epistle, a letter. And he says, as if from us. So even in the first century, there was confusion and there was false teaching in interpreting eschatology or the things that would happen in the end times, the Christ coming and the return and so forth. Look over with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul makes sure that how he signs this letter to verify that it's from him. In 3:17, he writes, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is the distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So evidently, they had received some correspondence that was supposed to be from Paul, perhaps reinterpreting the end times position. And he says, no, this is how I write. Here's my signature, if you will. So don't be deceived. Don't let your mind be quickly shaken. Don't be frightened. So here's the thing. When we study the end times and the things that are happening and revealed in the Scriptures, it should not be a cause for fear for believers. Even if you're suffering horrendously, don't interpret your circumstances as somehow you've missed out on Christ's gathering, because you haven't. There's his comfort. Remember that he's coming and he's going to gather us to himself. And secondly, remain clear-headed about the truth. Now, it's obvious that false teaching passes itself off as authentic, right? It says here, don't be disturbed, don't be shaken from your thinking by a spirit or message or letter as if from us. So what was it that had them disturbed? We see that the day of the Lord has come, it says in the next phrase. Now remember, what was the Thessalonians' hope? Let's go back to chapter 1 of the first epistle. What were they waiting for? What were they hoping in? In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the church was eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. It says, verse 10, that they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And they were concerned about brothers and sisters who had died. They were concerned that they might miss that coming. So the coming of Christ was very important to the Thessalonian church, as it should be to every believer. They're waiting for him to deliver them from the wrath to come. They're concerned about other believers. They want all believers to participate in the return. And remember, we read it in chapter 4. Paul said, whether dead or alive, they're going to experience that coming of Christ and gathering to him. Let me ask a question and think through this with me. Why then were they frightened and easily shaken in mind over this teaching that the day of the Lord has come, unless Paul had previously taught them that they would not go through the day of the Lord? Did you catch that? Why? Why would they be so concerned that the day of the Lord had come if he had taught a post-tribulational gathering to him? They would be saying, this is hard, but Paul told us this was going to happen, and that means that very soon Christ is going to be here. Right? They would have a reason to persevere, but now they're afraid because someone's coming in and saying, you're in the day of the Lord. And they're like, that's not what Paul taught us. Let me read. The following verses detail unmistakable events that identify the time period of the day of the Lord, so that this beloved congregation could be reassured that they were not experiencing the day of the Lord. In other words, Paul's going to say, the day of the Lord looks like this, so therefore you're not in the day of the Lord. If Paul had taught that they would have to go through this time period, they would have at least had an occasion to persevere because Christ's coming was just around the corner. But if Paul taught that they would not have to experience that day, but rather would be gathered together with Christ before that day, then to experience the terrible suffering and then hear a prophet or a message or a letter supposedly from Paul to the contrary would be frightening. Now, because we can't fully reconstruct the exact content of their false teaching, we can't dogmatically say that this passage affirms pre-tribulational rapture, but it seems to strongly favor that implication. It's perhaps possible that those deceivers, the letter was saying there would be no coming at all, and that's what was disturbing them. But one would expect Paul to then, in the rest of his argument, teach Old Testament passages that say that, no, he is coming. So I hope that you're able to follow, shake it off, follow what I'm saying. Because for years I have been confused by the arguments about, is Christ coming before, is he coming after? These people are so disturbed that they're in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, as we studied in the first book, chapter 5, was when God intervenes to bring his judgment. If believers were to go through that, they weren't taught that. They were taught something different. And now Paul's trying to reassure them, no, you're not in the day of the Lord, and this is why. So the implication is, as he had taught them, you're going to be gathered to him before that happens. So if Paul had been wrong either about the timing of the rapture or the fact of the rapture, and they were to go through this time of God's judgment on the earth, then what else might they be wrong about? Maybe they missed the coming of the Lord, or they were worried about that. Other frightening thoughts and speculations could have come. So Paul starts off and he says, remember, our Lord Jesus is coming and we will be gathered to him, and remain clear-headed about the truth and realize that false teaching passes itself off as authentic. There's going to be false teaching, so just realize that. But remain clear-headed about what I've taught you. In other words, refrain from believing any teaching that interprets the church age persecution as a sign that the day of the Lord's come. We can't interpret the circumstances of our lives and say, well, this indicates we're here or there in God's prophetic timetable. We see that happen all the time. But that's not what it's there for. Now, in verses 3 through 12, we enter the next point, and we'll only begin it this morning. Paul says, number 2, remember these fundamental truths about the day of the Lord, so that you'll know that you're not in the day of the Lord, that that's false. Remember these fundamental truths concerning the day of the Lord. First, he says in verses 3 through 5, and this is what we'll get through today, the day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy and the Antichrist is revealed. Until the apostasy comes and the Antichrist. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The term deceive means to seduce or cheat. So let no one fool you or cheat you out of your hope in any way. Remember, they're waiting for Jesus, chapter 1 of the first epistle. They're concerned about brothers and sisters who've died. Will they get to see his coming and be with him? Yes. And now he says, don't let anyone cheat you out of that hope. Don't let anyone deceive you. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now it, referring back to verse 2, that the day of the Lord has come. So don't let anybody tell you the day of the Lord's come, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. What is that? Some take the word apostasy, there's a secondary meaning that could mean departure. So some take this as a reference directly to the rapture. The day of the Lord's not going to come until the departure comes. But that's very difficult. It's not used that way elsewhere that we know of in the Scriptures. And nowhere else is our gathering to Christ called a departure. The common meaning that it seems to indicate is a falling away or a desertion or a defection from former claimed loyalties. In other words, the day of the Lord's not coming until there's the apostasy. Until there's this massive defection from former loyalties. And what is it used in conjunction with? Verse 3, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So there's going to be a massive turning away from professed faith, and then this one individual who exalts himself, he's a lawless one, so he casts off God's authority and he exalts himself as God, as the object or the summation of what is religion and worshiped. So in essence, Paul is saying you can't be in the day of the Lord because there has not been a widespread desertion by professed believers who are now renouncing their faith to follow this man of lawlessness. You're not in the day of the Lord. You haven't missed the gathering to him because these things would be in place. Now he speaks in verse 3. He says, the man of lawlessness is revealed. He's a man characterized by lawlessness. He will cast away God's revealed will. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is lawlessness. Some versions read man of sin. The word revealed, it's apocalypse, we get that word from it. So he'll be uncovered. When this man who casts away God's will is uncovered or revealed. So the day of the Lord will have actually come when there is a widespread defection of professed believers who follow a man who exalts himself as God but is characterized by sin and the refusal to abide and acknowledge by God's rule and law. So the apostasy and the Antichrist will signal the day of the Lord. Even though you're suffering horribly, and I'm praying for you, you're not in the day of the Lord. You haven't missed. You still have that hope. Christ is coming to take us together with him. Somebody's teaching you in my name that what I told you before is not correct, and that you're in the day of the Lord now. That's not the case because these things have to be present to be in the day of the Lord, and they're not. There's his argument. So in the rest of verse 3 and into verse 4, he starts to outline the attributes and the actions of the Antichrist, or this man of lawlessness. So the attributes and the actions of the Antichrist will be unmistakable. Unmistakable. Let's look at his attributes and his actions. Verse 3, he's called a man of lawlessness, so he'll be characterized as being without God's law. And then he's called the son of destruction. A son of somebody bears the character and attributes of their father. Remember, Jesus said that the Pharisees would travel land and sea to make converts, and then they make him twice the son of hell. In other words, he binds them to that character of being bound for hell. Well, here he calls this man the son of destruction. The word destruction means ruin. So he will ruin many and be ruined in the end. His character is one of ruin or destruction. That exact phrase is used only one other time in the Scriptures. In John 17:12, Jesus used it of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. When he prayed, Jesus said, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, the name which you've given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. So Judas was a unique individual who opposed the person and the plan of Christ and God's redemption. And this person will also be a unique individual who will oppose God's person and God's plan of redemption. He will be a very unique individual. So Paul isn't identifying the man of lawless as Judas reincarnate, but rather that he will be this unique individual, satanically energized. Remember when Judas went out to betray him, it said that Satan entered him? This will be a satanically inspired individual who is destined for ruin. He will ruin many, and he is destined for ruin or destruction. Another attribute, verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So he'll oppose every form of religion, or somehow, listen to this, he'll somehow seduce every religion into believing that he is the embodiment of what it worships. So this man, there'll be this worldwide turning away from true faith, and there will be an individual, it says in verse 4, who opposes and then exalts himself above every so-called god. So he will somehow seduce every religion into believing that he is the embodiment of what they worship. He is the culmination of that. So I wonder how this can happen without some form of ecumenical unity around this man. There's going to be an ecumenical movement that casts away true faith and forms around this individual as the culmination of all the religions. You hear things like that even today. There's a movement that there's this core principle in every religion. Well, that's likely what's going to be unifying this movement. Verse 4, so he exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. One version, I like the way it reads, he enthrones himself in God's sanctuary and flaunts the claim that he is God. Now, the temple of God may refer to a rebuilt Jewish temple, or some believe it's a metaphor for his authority over an apostate church. Either one are possible. Turn with me to 1 John. We're going to look at some passages now that describe this man in other portions of Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. The Apostle John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour." Now, the deceivers that Paul is addressing in 2 Thessalonians, they're saying that the day of the Lord stands in the state of having come. The grammar means it's already here and they're in it. John is saying, no, the hour is near that time. There's many antichrists, and it shows that we're nearing that time, but there is the antichrist that is coming. In verse 22 of that same chapter, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." So we know that the Antichrist will deny the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ as well, the incarnation of God. In chapter 4, verse 3, remember we read, "Do not believe every spirit, test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone into the world." Verse 3, "Every spirit or prophecy that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and it is now in the world." The spirit of the Antichrist is now in the world. His teaching. Well, let's now look at the book of Daniel. The Antichrist was clearly mentioned in Daniel. We'll start in chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 19, Daniel writes, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns which were on its head." So he had had a vision of this beast with horns and its description, but he's wanting to know the meaning of it. Verse 20, the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up and before which the three of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times and a half. So there's coming a ruler of this final kingdom who will alter the law of the world. Look over at chapter 8 of Daniel. Chapter 8, verse 23. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, and he will be broken without human agency. So only God will intervene. Now, chapter 9 of Daniel, verses 24 through 27. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So there's a time period from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. There's a time clock. Verse 25, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war, desolations are determined. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So this prince who is to come is going to put a stop to regular worship. And then it says, verse 27, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So he's going to do something in the temple of God that totally abominates worship. Daniel 11, let's keep going. Look at Daniel 11, verses 36 through 39. Then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over many and parcel out land for a price. So we're getting a picture of a world ruler, and Paul evidently taught them these things. Chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 11. From the time of the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolations is set up, there will be 1,290 days, so 3.5 years that he exalts himself as God, or he rises to that. Come back with me and look at one final passage in Revelation chapter 13. Look at Revelation chapter 13. Here he's called the beast. Picking up that similar imagery as Daniel. Really, the whole chapter speaks of his career. The last half speaks of another beast who is a prophet or a priest-like figure that empowers or aids this first beast. In chapter 13, verse 1, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like that of a bear, and his mouth of the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. So he's satanically inspired. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. So the whole world's going to turn to Satan worship, although it likely they're not going to see it as that. Verse 4, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? Well, he's a god of fortresses. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. There's 3.5 years again. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now clearly there will be believers that don't follow the beast, and he will make war with them. But what we see coming back now, turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The apostle's point here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that this troubled, persecuted flock could not be in the time period called the day of the Lord. There hasn't been a massive turning away from the faith, and there hasn't been this individual who rises and exalts himself. So you can't be present in that day. And again, I ask the question, why would they be so troubled if Paul said that they would go through that day? So they had not missed the gathering together with Christ, and Paul had not been wrong about the timing of that gathering to Christ. So the apostasy and the Antichrist will signal the day of the Lord, and the attributes of the Antichrist will be unmistakable. Now look at verse 5 with me. The apostle taught these things as part of his initial instruction. Think about how hard it's been for you all, and for me. But we sit here, and we're kind of grasping to follow. We're reading all these passages, and we're not used to that. Because we're sort of used to having everything just told to us what to think. Paul, it says in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? It says in Acts 17 that he reasoned in the synagogue in Thessalonica only 3 Sabbaths. He was in Thessalonica anywhere from a little over 3 weeks to maybe at the most a few months, based upon the chronology of Acts. So the fundamental teaching that he gave them included probably the Daniel portions, at least, that we read. They understood about the day of the Lord and the Antichrist, and the gathering together, and all of that. Now, certainly, with someone else coming and saying, we have a message from Paul, and we're reinterpreting what he said, they were confused and they were troubled. But Paul says, no, remember what I taught you initially. How many of us, or how many in our society, would choke on doctrine like this when they come to know the Lord? Because they hear a gospel that says Jesus is going to make you healthy and wealthy, instead of that he is our life, and he's the one that's coming to deliver us. The apostle taught these things as part of his initial instruction in the faith. And we're concerned about so many other things in life. What we're going to do, our retirement, or whatever else we've got in mind. And I'm not saying those are wrong necessarily, but I'm saying that that's the focus of our society in our days, and even in the church. But here, the scriptures are calling us to focus on the fact that Christ is going to return. And with him, we're going to be gathered to him. That's our hope. That's our life. That's the point of it all. Glory will be given to him. We will marvel at him and worship him as he deserves. That's what the church should be about. So amazingly, these details of eschatology were part of his rudimentary instruction to those who believed the gospel. They needed to remember what Paul taught them while he was still with them. The rapture and the day of the Lord and the details about the Antichrist are not unimportant. They are important. So in verses 3 through 5, he says, you're not in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy and the Antichrist is revealed. You're not there. You haven't missed it. Remember what I taught you. So believers, since the first century, have had a tendency to interpret their understanding of the end times in light of their circumstances. And the church, since the first century, has been exposed to false teaching and wrong interpretations about the end times. The Thessalonians were suffering horribly. Some were coming and saying that they had apostolic approval to reinterpret or change Paul's message. And when Paul heard of that, he wrote and he said, don't be agitated. Don't be fearful. Don't be thrown off in your thinking. You can't be in the day of the Lord. Remember, I taught you. This is what's going to happen. So remember that the Lord is coming to gather you to himself. And secondly, remember the fundamental truths that I've already taught you about the end times. I want to remind you, we're going to briefly look at just a few passages in these two epistles. What had he taught them and what was their hope? And this should be our focus. Look back again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting in verse 9, people all around were reporting, it says, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let me just ask a question. Would people who know you, your family, your friends, I ask this to myself, and there should be conviction, I think, in all of us. Would they say that they clearly know that you have turned from idols to serve a living and true God and that you're waiting for his Son from heaven and you're eagerly anticipating Jesus to return to deliver you from the wrath to come? Or would they just say, you know, they seem like nice folks. Yeah, they don't steal or lie and they're good people. They homeschool their kids, a little strange, or whatever it is, what our particular thing is. Or would they say, you know what, it's clear that they've turned away from idols to serve a living and true God, and they're waiting for his Son from heaven to deliver them from the wrath to come. Chapter 4 again, and we'll just repeat it. Is there an obvious, passionate concern for the return of the Lord? Verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What was it that occupied their attention? Now, granted, if we were suffering death, the seizure of our property, we'd have a lot less distractions, and we'd probably be a little bit more focused on the return of the Lord. But this is what characterized believers. God, work in us to grant us that perspective and that passion. Well, we could go on, look over one last passage. The chapter we're in, 2 Thessalonians 2. Notice his comfort to them at the end of the chapter, verse 13. And he's contrasting it in verses 11 and 12. He's saying, the day of the Lord is only going to come upon and fool unbelievers, because they didn't love the truth. And then verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So stand firm. What was going to strengthen them to stand firm? God's promised. He set his love on you. He's elected you to this. You're going to gain the glory to come. You're going to gain the glory to come. Our Lord Jesus is coming back for his church. Set your hope completely on him and wait for him to come to deliver you. That should be the focus of our lives as we live for him in the here and now. Remember, he is coming back to gather us to himself. Jesus said as much in John 14. Remember what he said? John 14, 1 through 3. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust in God and trust in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, listen to this, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's going away and he says, but don't be troubled. Trust me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then when I come back, I'm going to take you to myself so that you can be with me. That is the hope of the Christian life. It is not your best life now. It is being with Christ and seeing his return. Let's remember that. So no matter the persecution we may face, remember that Christ is coming back for us. It will be glorious, so glorious that the present sufferings will be nothing, nothing to be compared with that glory to come. Paul says so. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, first and foremost, I want to confess for myself and on behalf of my beloved brothers and sisters that so often it's easy to be distracted by our lives and our circumstances. And we ask that your Spirit would take the word that we've heard again today and refocus our hearts and our minds. Steady our confidence and our faith and fix, Lord, by your grace, fix our hope completely upon the deliverance that comes when Christ returns. That we would live each day. We would plan for the future here only in as much as it reflects our faith that you are coming to gather us to yourself. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that all this was planned in the mind of an eternal God before the foundations of the earth, promised in the Old Testament, accomplished in the death and resurrection of Christ, and revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, we pray. Amen.